The lesson I've prepared this morning is about the inspiration of Scripture. And as we consider this topic, we consider what makes the Bible unique. The Bible is unlike any other book in existence because it is, in fact, the Word of God. The canon of Scripture that we have is divinely inspired. But what does that mean? When we talk about the Bible being inspired, how do we understand that to happen? How do we understand the inspiration of Scripture? And what are the implications for how we handle it based on that? Those are the questions that we'll be considering this morning on this topic. But first, I think it would be helpful for us to begin by trying to define inspiration. What does that word mean? And I'd like to start here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. This is a very familiar text, but Paul reminds Timothy of this subject that we're talking about today. He says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So here Paul is reminding Timothy of the usefulness of Scripture. He talks about how Scripture is useful or profitable for all of these good things, for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. But the reason why Scripture is useful is because of what it is. Because it is inspired or breathed out by God. He references these sacred writings in verse 15. And apparently Timothy had known the Scriptures from childhood. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 5, he talks about the sincere faith that is in Timothy and how it was something that was passed on to him from his grandmother and his mother. And the way that his grandmother and his mother would have passed on their faith to him would have been through sharing the Scriptures with him, by teaching him what God's Word said. And so it's helpful for us to understand that when Paul writes this to Timothy, he's not primarily talking about the New Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament. Those would have been the Scriptures that would have been accessible and available to Timothy and to his family. But Paul makes this statement in verse 16. He says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." And I like the way that the ESV translates that. That's a very literal translation of what the Greek is. Other translations, like the New American Standard, say, "All Scripture is inspired by God." The New King James says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And again, that is what those terms mean. The Greek word for inspired literally means God breathed. The Scriptures that we have are words that have been given to us by God himself. And so, again, that is why they are profitable for all these things. If what we were referring to was merely human writing, if it was merely the ideas of some people or some person that lived in a different place and time, it would be subject to criticism. You know, we could critique it a little bit. We could decide what is good and what's not good. We could take what we want and leave what we don't want. But if we understand that the word that we have is the word of God, then we'll understand that all of it is useful and profitable to us. And so the Scriptures transcend human wisdom. I think that's the way that we ought to start in this discussion, is understanding and acknowledging that. That the Scriptures transcend human wisdom. They are able to make us complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work because they are indeed the revelation of God. Another good text that helps us to understand or define inspiration is 2 Peter chapter 1. And notice the way that Peter describes inspiration here. He doesn't use the word inspired. He doesn't say God breathed. But look at how he describes it. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19. He says, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I think that's a pretty good way to think about inspiration. That men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What's interesting about that verb, carried along, is it's the same verb that's used in Acts chapter 27 when Luke is writing about the boat that Paul was on. And he mentions that that boat was carried along by the wind. And so the keen-eyed observer will see my sailboat in the bottom right corner. That's why. Sort of an analogy for what inspiration is, that men were carried along by God's Spirit. God's own breath guided them in the words that they spoke and the words that they wrote. And so, in other words, the Bible is not the product of human invention, but divine revelation. And I think that we generally understand that. I think most of us believe that and accept that. But what's interesting about that whole process is that God chose to use human authors. You realize that he didn't have to. I mean, if God wanted to reveal his will, he could have done it in any number of ways. He could have written it in the sky for everybody to read. You know, he could have dropped like a golden obelisk out of the sky and it just like landed like a meteor and there it is, word from God. But he didn't choose to do it that way. He chose to use human authors. He chose to carry them along with his Spirit. And so that makes us wonder, well, how exactly does that work? How do we have writing by human authors that carries with it the force and weight of God's own word? Did they sort of like go into a trance, you know? Did their eyes roll back in their head and their hand just kind of started moving and then they opened their eyes and thought, wow, look, I've got a word. Well, I don't think so. Look at the way that Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 10, he says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." I'll suggest that what Peter is describing here is a cooperative process. He's describing how the human authors cooperated with God's Spirit in the production of these prophetic writings. He talks about how these prophets searched and inquired carefully, that they inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. But it was also revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. And so what Peter is describing are men who were given revelation from God. They had the Spirit of Christ in them, but they were exerting their own effort too. They were searching and they were inquiring. I think Paul describes a similar process in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is the smallest font. But 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. Paul writes, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So what Paul is basically describing is the fact that nobody knows what's on somebody's mind unless they say so. I've used this analogy before, but it would be kind of like if I asked you, what number do you think I'm thinking of? You know, if I'm thinking of a number between 1 and 10, what number is it? And, you know, somebody might say one thing, and somebody might say a different thing, and somebody might say a different thing too, and we wouldn't know who's right and who's wrong. But if I open my mouth and I told you I'm thinking of the number 4, then whoever says I'm thinking of 4 is right, and everybody who says a different number is wrong. And what Paul is describing is the way that God has made his will known, that he has revealed it to people like Paul who can then impart it in words. But still, Paul is describing a cooperative process. It's not that Paul just, you know, was in some kind of deep trance and didn't know what he was saying. But he was talking about how he received things from the Spirit that he had to understand, interpret, and impart. And so what I'll suggest is that all of this means is that inspired scripture is the work of God and man. Now, in just a few minutes, we'll talk about the implications of that, and I want to be sure to make all the right qualifications, but I believe that's the right way to say it, that inspired scripture is the work of God and man. But first, I want to consider an example with you. Can you think of anything other than scripture that is the combination of God and man? I think the incarnation of Christ is a great way to help us understand the inspiration of Scripture. The incarnation serves as a helpful analog for understanding the inspiration of Scripture. So far, we've been talking about the Word of God. The Bible tells us that there was a time when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1 and verse 14 describes Jesus like that. Deity was wrapped in humanity. God himself came to us in human form. Look at how the writer of Hebrews describes it in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to make to help those who are being tempted." So notice there in verse 14, the writer asserts this fact that Jesus partook of the same flesh and blood as his children, or also as his brethren, as it's described in other places. It says there in verse 18 that because he himself has suffered when tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted. The Bible is very clear about this, that Jesus is human, and yet Jesus is also divine. Jesus is both at the same time. And how do we think about that? It's a great mystery. But it's not that Jesus was like 50% human and 50% God. He was fully both at the same time, and neither part compromised the other. He was 100% God and 100% man. Look at the way these two texts compare to one another. In John chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." And as you go on to read John's introduction to this gospel, you see that clearly the Word that he's referring to is Jesus. It's down in verse 14 where he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so John asserts this fact very strongly. Jesus is God. But look at the way that Paul talks about Jesus in 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Timothy 2, in verse 5, he says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." And so, though it does challenge us to really think about the incarnation, we accept this is true. We accept that Jesus was and is fully God, and that he was and is fully man. Neither one of those contradicts the other. Jesus lived a genuine human life. He had human experiences and emotions. He lived a typical first century Jewish childhood. You know, he probably had chores when he was a kid. He probably fell down and scraped his knee. He had brothers and sisters. He worked as a carpenter. He lived and grew and developed and matured, and yet he was also the only true and living God. I think sometimes it's easier for us to think about one side of that or the other. And maybe that depends on who you are and what your background is and your, inclinations. But maybe it's easier for us to think about the fact that Jesus was God in the flesh. And maybe it's easier for us to think about that Jesus was a man who lived 2,000 years ago. But both of those are true. We have to be able to reconcile both of those things. Now, here's my point. How do we apply our understanding of the incarnation to the inspiration of Scripture? Well, just like Jesus is authentically human and divine, so are the Scriptures. I'll show you three examples of that. First, look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees come up to him in verse 3, and they test him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And in verse 4, Jesus answers, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Okay, so the Pharisees come to Jesus with this question. Jesus answers the question, and he does it by appealing to Scripture, right? If you're familiar with this text, you know that what he does in verse 5 is he quotes from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And he makes this point that a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But here's what's interesting about that, is that if you were to go back to Genesis 2 and verse 24, you would see that that wasn't something that God spoke. It's not like it came out of the mouth of God in the narrative. But this is actually something that the author of Genesis recorded. Moses is who we believe wrote this. But when Jesus quotes this verse, He says in verse 4, have you not read that he who created them, that would be God, that God said in verse 5, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Here's the point. Jesus could quote from the writing of Moses and refer to it as the word of God. He believed that what Moses wrote ought to be considered the word of God. I'll show you another example. This might be smaller font. I might have lied earlier. Sorry for that. Acts 15 in verse 13. It says, after they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Okay, so notice this is in the context of when there's this question in the early church about what to do about circumcision, what kinds of things are appropriate to bind on the Gentiles, and they get together with the apostles in Jerusalem to discuss this matter and to determine what God's will is. And at this point in the story, we see James, this would be James, the brother of Jesus, who is serving as an elder there in Jerusalem, he speaks up. And what he does is he appeals to the words of the prophets in verse 15. Specifically, verses 16 and 17 are a quote from Amos. And then in verse 21, he says, from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. So James appeals to the writings of the prophets. He talks about the words of Moses. But does he mean that these prophets, like Amos, came up with these ideas on their own? No, certainly not. When he appeals to the words of Moses, does he mean that they're just some person's words? No, he doesn't. He's appealing to these texts as authoritative, because he acknowledges that though these words were written by human authors, that they carry with them the weight and the authority of the words of God. I'll show you one more. Look in Mark chapter 12. In Mark 12 and verse 35, it says, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. Okay, so here Jesus quotes from Psalm 110. And in verse 37, he says, David himself calls him Lord. Why does Jesus say that? Well, it's because David was the one who actually wrote the psalm. David was going through something in his life that compelled him to express these thoughts. And here's the thing that we need to understand about many of the psalms and many scriptures, I think, is that there was often an immediate context that those authors wrote from. There was something going on in David's life at this time that led him to express these thoughts, but Jesus sees the ultimate truth of them. And so, although David was the human author, in the Holy Spirit, He recorded words from God. The words were God breathed. And so I think verse 36 is a very helpful description of inspiration also. That these are words written by David himself in the Holy Spirit. It's a combination of God and man that has produced the words that we have. And so in the writing of the scriptures, David's thoughts and God's thoughts were one. Well, what does that mean for us about how we read the Bible today? If we understand this basic concept that inspiration means God breathed, and it means that human authors recorded things as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, how do we make sense of the scriptures that we read today? And I really like what Paul says to the Thessalonians about this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So notice in verse 6, Paul praises the Thessalonians for receiving the word. In verse 5, he says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So what is it that the Thessalonians understood about Paul's gospel? Well, Paul was the man that was teaching. He was preaching, he was proclaiming, he was appealing. He was very personally invested in the message that he shared. But his words were directed by the Holy Spirit, and they carried the force of God's word. In the next chapter, that's actually what Paul says. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Here's the point, I think, for us. Is that for us to really fully understand the scriptures the way that they're intended to be understood, we have to accept that they come to us through genuine human authorship. These were real people who really thought about the things that they were writing, and yet at the same time, their content is the infallible, inerrant word of God. And so, for example, when we read the Psalms, it's good for us to think about what David or the other psalmists were going through when they wrote what they wrote. Oftentimes, there's an immediate context that they're writing out of, things that they were really actually feeling themselves. And at the same time, they were directed by the Spirit of God. And God chose to preserve their writings for us. And oftentimes, God reveals truth through their writings that actually transcends their immediate circumstances. When David was writing in Psalm 22, I think that he was writing about some of his own experiences and struggles and feelings, and yet, by the inspiration of the Spirit, he came to describe what Jesus would experience in an even greater and more perfect way. We do a similar thing when we read the New Testament also. You realize that when we read the New Testament letters, we are essentially reading other people's mail. We're reading letters that real people wrote back and forth to each other in the first century. Paul and Peter and James and John wrote to specific people for specific reasons. They frequently quoted and referenced Old Testament scriptures. They borrowed language from them to sometimes quickly reference scriptural thoughts and ideas. You know, it's not always that the New Testament authors will say, as the scripture says. Sometimes they just use a little snatch, a little snippet to call to mind the entire context. And it helps us to connect the dots and click on the hyperlinks and follow the Wikipedia articles, so to speak, you know. We start to see a complete picture when we investigate the Word of God that way. But when we read those letters, we see patterns and teachings for us to follow too. We see how God's will applied to those people in that place and in that time, and we do our best to draw the lessons out for ourselves. What is it that God wants from us today, here, and now? And that's the way those letters are meant to be read. It's right for us to regard the New Testament as God-breathed scripture, just like the Old Testament. In fact, the New Testament actually attests to this in a couple of places. I'll show you one. I missed it. It's 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. At the end of 2 Peter, Peter writes this: "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Now, first of all, I'll just say, I can't believe that Peter has the audacity to say that Paul wrote some things that were hard to understand. Peter is not above the same criticism. I wish Peter would elaborate a little bit more on some of the things he was talking about in the previous chapter in this book. But Peter acknowledges that though there are things that are hard to understand in Paul's letters, that we still have the responsibility to understand them accurately. That there are ignorant and unstable people who either by purposeful, malicious intent or by accidental negligence twist these things and they get it wrong to their own destruction. But here's the important thing to notice in this lesson. He says that the ignorant and the unstable twist these writings like they do the other scriptures. Now, what does that imply about Paul's writings? If they twist his words like they do the other scriptures, in the mind of Peter, Paul's words are scripture. The New Testament letters are also inspired by God. And so here is our task. 2 Timothy 2 in verse 15. "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." The King James Version here says, "Study to show thyself approved." And that word in this context means do your best or be diligent. Sort of an old-fashioned way to use that word, study. But that's the way it's rendered here in most places. Do your best, be diligent to present yourself as somebody who is approved by God. But the way that you're going to do that is by rightly handling the word of truth. That implies that you can wrongly handle it. That implies that you can twist it to your own destruction, like Peter warned. We need to put effort into understanding what God wants us to understand. It's not always easy. Sometimes it takes a lot of work. And so I guess in a roundabout way, we come back to study. Study in the modern sense of the word. Read it. Read it all over again. Follow the connections. Look at the footnotes. See the scriptures that are being referenced. Look for the immediate context and then understand the applications to your life. And if you do that, Paul says that you can be approved by God. We have to have the right view of inspiration to do this effectively. We have to understand that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. The Scriptures are writings of human authors who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. and they have been preserved for us by God because through them, he has revealed his will for us today. John chapters 14 through 16 are an important section to help us to understand why we have inspired scripture in the New Testament. And in those chapters, shortly before Jesus dies, he has a discussion with his apostles, and he makes some very specific promises to them about the way the Holy Spirit will interact with them. And I just want to read just a few verses here to give you a sense, but the whole section gives us even more on this. But look at John 16 and verse 12. Jesus said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So shortly before Jesus died, he told his apostles that there would be further revelation after he was gone. He said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." See, that's why Paul could praise the Thessalonians for receiving his word as what it really is, the word of God. That's why Peter could refer to Paul's writings as scripture. It's because Jesus made good on his promise. Jesus said that the Spirit would come to guide his apostles into all the truth. And so what we have in our Bibles today are the genuine writings of human authors. But the truth and authority of their writings come from God. And in them we have all the direction we need to know God's will and to do it. And so Ephesians 2 and verse 20 says, "We are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Remember when we started at the beginning of the sermon, we looked in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And Paul had told Timothy that the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It's through the scriptures that we come to see and understand the salvation that's made possible for us by Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus himself talked like this. After his resurrection in Luke 24, verses 44 and 45, he appeared to his disciples and said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. My prayer for us is that Christ would open our minds to understand the scriptures. That as we come to familiarize ourselves with God's word, that we'll understand it for all that it is to us. That we'll better understand the original context of the authors, that we'll understand why they wrote what they wrote, that we'll see the references and the wisdom that's available there to us, but that in all of our study that we will come to more clearly understand the Holy One of God, who came to this earth to die for us so that we could be saved. And so may we see everything that God wants us to see about him in the word that God has given us. May we become wise for salvation through our faith in Christ. That's why God has given us his word, so that we could come to see and know him. And he invites us to enter into a relationship with him as we come to see him more and more clearly.